Father, good morning again. And Lord, it is good to come to you over and over and over in our morning, in our day, in our evening, Father, throughout our lives. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, give us clarity of thought. Father, we can fumble around with announcements, Lord, but when it comes to your word, may we be clear on the direction that we are going. And Father, I pray for my church family here this morning that they would have ears to hear, hearts that are pliable, and Father, that we would just consume and assimilate all of your word into our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's get up to speed. We have, in the last chapter, we have Jesus asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then they answered, and, you know, they think you're this and that and the other thing. And then he said the most important question, well, who do you say I am? And, of course, that's a question for each one of us to ask ourselves. Who do we say he is? But Peter proclaimed, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that statement, it was a great euphoric moment for the disciples. They got something right for once. And of course, they proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, and Jesus embraced the title. And so for them, I'm sure Peter thought, man, I've got this. I finally am in the pocket 5x5. And the Lord Jesus said after that he had to go and suffer many things. That, you know, basically he would be crucified. He didn't say crucified, but we understand that. And of course, Peter chimes in. He says, you know, no way, Jose. You know, no, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch. No, Jesus, it's not going to happen. And of course, we have Jesus' famous words to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And he told him he wasn't mindful of the things of God, that he was mindful of the things of men. You see, the disciples were looking to the immediate and the temporary rather than looking at the eventual and the permanent. See, the immediate thing was that they feared death and they feared repercussions, but not realizing that no matter what happens, it's temporary, rather than embracing what was inevitable and eventual and realizing that that leads to permanent glory. And so we also must do the same in our Christian walk. We must be careful that we don't get snared in the trap of the immediate and the temporary rather than recognizing the eventual and the permanent. And so Jesus said, hey, not only that, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. He says, all right, well, do you realize this? If anyone wants to follow me, they must pick up their cross. And by the way, that is the first time the cross is mentioned, death on the cross. But it wasn't Jesus' cross, it was their cross. And that was intense, very intense. And so the Lord has a strange way of starting a religion. You know, I mentioned this the last time we were in our chapter 8, that, you know, if you're going to start a religion, if you're going to try and build up a following, you don't say things that are going to offend people and blow their minds. You tell them what they want to hear. But Jesus, not only did every time he gathered a crowd, did he blow their minds, but he basically ran them off. And I gave you the analogy that if I said, hey, you know, we're going to go over here and, you know, men, we're going to go into the fellowship hall and be castrated for the Lord, we'd have the smallest church in town. It's like, no, no, no. Because the problem is we are always looking at the immediate and the temporary rather than the inevitable and the permanent. No, that's not inevitable. But you know what I mean. We want to take the easy road. And so just like this crowd, many of them bailed. And just like oftentimes here at HBC, as I teach the word undiluted, oftentimes people become disillusioned and they leave. And it's unfortunate, but that's the way it goes. Now, it's incumbent upon us to examine the passage that we just looked at in order to understand what we are looking at here. Because this first verse in chapter 9 really should be a part of chapter 8. Because the transition comes in verse 2 with the 6 days later. So remember that the chapter and the verses, that's put in later. That's not in the oldest manuscripts. That was put for us for quick reference and for memory purposes. And so we appreciate that. But sometimes where they divide up the chapters is kind of strange. But nevertheless, we'll embrace it in chapter 9 as we go here. So here we come to the declaration in verse 1. And he said to them, assuredly, assuredly. Basically what Jesus is saying, hey, guys, this is not speculation. This is a trustworthy. You can take this next statement to the bank. You can count on it. So he said to them, and by the way, it's not just the disciples at this time. Remember, there was a large crowd around him. And he said, hey, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, some scholars want to say that this is talking about, you know, the rapture. This is talking about the reign of Christ, the millennial reign. And that's not what this is talking about, obviously, because all of these people have passed away and the rapture hasn't come even to this day. The other gospels tell us, it says, until they see the coming, see him coming in his glory. So what he's talking about is the transfiguration that we're about to look at. The transfiguration, the metamorphosis, if you will. And it says, I say to you that there are some standing here. This is very specific language. He's saying some of you, not all of you, standing here right now. And then he says, who will not taste death. That isn't referring to Aunt Edna's cooking. That's not what it's talking about. Will not taste death. What he's talking, this is a Jewish idiom, meaning you will not die. You will not experience death. And it says, till they see. It's eido. The word in the Greek is eido, which means to it's not speaking figuratively seeing. It means literally seeing with your eyes. So if we break this down, basically he's saying there are some of you, before you die, with your eyes, some of you standing right here, before you die, with your eyes, will experience the glory of God. And so that's what he's talking, and he's talking about what we are about to experience. Now know this, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, oftentimes they would prophesy something extraordinary, and then coupled with that would be a present miracle or an extraordinary event that would take place in order to validate that what they have just said is true. And so Jesus has now just prophesied, and he's telling them this, and we'll see why, because they are needing some strength. Listen, if Jesus were to come here and say, everyone here, you must, you know, you're going to die a brutal and horrible death for my name's sake. I think we need a little bit of encouraging after that. And so that's what he's basically telling them. Some of you are going to have an encouragement. You're going to have an extraordinary experience. Now, it's interesting to me how God is placating to their weakness. And what I mean by that is these guys have seen miracle after miracle. In fact, even Jesus has imparted to them miraculous power. so that they have gone out and healed and done wonders. And so with all of that, Jesus still feels the need to give them this extraordinary event that we're about to look at. So let's come to the divinity in verse 2 through 4. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, a couple of things, interesting things I want you to know. They are in the area of Caesarea Philippi. We know that from the previous chapter. It tells us they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi. So it's plain and simple. Now, some commentators, in fact, too many to mention, believe that the mount that they went on was Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is a beautiful mountain. It's about 1,800 feet high. That's pretty good height. That's a pretty good mountain. But it's nice and round, smooth slopes, not all rugged and difficult to climb. And many believe that that's where the transfiguration took place. The problem is they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Mount Hermon is right there. In fact, Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is 10,000 feet high and has snow on it basically year-round. Most of it has snow at the highest peaks. That's how high it is. Now, Constantine's wife, this was an interesting little tidbit. Nervina Fausta visited the Holy Land, and while she was walking around the Holy Land, she was going around speculating and saying she was sensing things, because she was, you know, of course, Constantine's wife. She was a woman of great power. And while she was on Mount Tabor, she said that she believed that was where the transfiguration took place. Problem. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was around shortly after Christ, tells us that there was a large Roman garrison stationed on Mount Tabor, and we are told by the Gospels that Jesus took the disciples to a secluded place. Not very secluded if you have a few hundred Roman soldiers camped out on top of that hill-like mountain. So, not so. Basically, they went up Mount Hermon. Now, how high, we don't know. But what is sad is other commentators try to say that they went up Mount Hermon, the ones that actually get that part right, and that they went up so high that they started to hallucinate. And that's really what happened, is the air was so thin that they were hallucinating. And I'm just like, wow, man, where do you get that stuff? That is crazy. But just some, I just figured, since I got this information, I'd share it with you. Enjoy. But here's the question. Why only Peter, James, and John? Well, I think sometimes some people say, well, they were the inner circle. They were the closest to Jesus. Well, the only problem is Jesus doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't. So why these three? Well, let's remember who Peter is, and we're going to see some of Peter's shining moments. He's got more of them to come. Yay. But he was kind of, you know, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. And I get that. I can relate. I've often tasted the soles of my shoes and go, gosh, why in the world did I just say that? Well, because I'm much like Peter. But then we have James and John. Remember James and John? They sent their mama to kind of sweet talk Jesus and say, my boys are good boys. Give them your right and left hand. Jesus Christ actually referred to them as Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And if you know anything about thunder, lightning can kill you. Thunder is just a bunch of noise. So James and John were just a couple of disciples. There were a lot of noise and a whole bunch of nothing. And Peter was the guy who was just a little bit too tenacious for his own good. That's not going to happen on my watch, Jesus. And Jesus said, you don't get behind me, Satan. You know, just move aside. You know, you were doing well until caught some Nike in the mouth. But see, the problem is Peter is committed to the glory, but he's not committed to the cross. Not at this point. He will eventually. He's committed to exaltation, but not to humility. Listen, Peter just said that, Jesus, you are the Christ. And he said that by faith. Now what Jesus is going to do is allow him to see it by sight. And how cool is that? We're told something over in Luke, in Luke's account, because we also have, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke and in Matthew, Matthew 17, we have the same account here. And Luke tells us that Jesus starts praying. And guess what the guys are doing? Sleeping. Those whippersnappers. So while they are sleeping, Jesus is praying. And while he is praying, the metamorphosis begins. And they wake up. Wow. Have you ever been asleep and someone turns the light on in the room? Your eyelids are closed, but you can see the light through your eyelids, right? Well, that's just a 60-watt light bulb. What we're going to see is imagine being blinded by the S-U-N, which is actually the S-O-N, revealing his glory, right before you, like the brightness of the sun. I'll tell you, that'll wake you up. Absolutely wake you up. So why did Jesus do this? Well, so that they can trust him for his future glory. Because he was going to give them a preliminary vision as verification to the fact that, yes, he is about to be crucified shortly. We are months away from the crucifixion. And he wants them to know that that's not the end all. That is going to be temporary. It's eventual, but it's also going to lead to something glorious, which is eternal. And so it says in verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Not even tied with bleach could do it. You can try all you want. I think we get confused, though. I think we do. We get confused at what the miracle really is here. It isn't his humanity being peeled back to reveal his glory. The real miracle is that for 30 years, his humanity has been able to conceal his glory. That's the miracle. See, we get it backwards. When you think about the fact that nothing was created that was created without Jesus. He created all things, all power, all might dwells within him, and he was able to veil that in skin for 30 years. So the miracle isn't that he revealed. That was easy. The hard part was containing the glory of God within a human body. That's mind-blowing. But we get it backwards. We get excited. Oh, he's showing the glory. It's like, really? No, do you understand the incredible magnitude of the fact that he was concealed within flesh, that all power, all might was a helpless little bambino kicking his little legs, drinking milk, and a little spit up came up, and it's like the angels are looking and going, that's God. God just made a little poo-poo. It's true. He was a normal baby. That's the amazing part. All glory, all power in a precious little child. And then a man. And then he peels back his glory and we're like, whoa. And I was like, really? Really? The Lord Jesus transfigured metamorphosis from the inside. He revealed to the outward. You know, we try to transform. We do it backwards. Right? You ever get those people who say, no, I can't go to church. I got to get my life straight first. That's backwards. I'm going to clean up the outside first. No, see, that's not a metamorphosis. That's a lie. Right? We have a stressful day at home, you know, arguing with our spouse or with the family, or we're stressed out from work and we come to church and say, hey, brother, how you doing? I'm great, man. That's a fake metamorphosis. It's outward. It's not inward. We need to get to the point where the transformation starts on the inside, and that's what Jesus is showing us, as well as them. Transformation comes from the inside. Jesus Christ needs to come into our hearts, change our hearts, and then it will be revealed outwardly. Not the other way around. We don't try and work out. We work inward. We deal with our own hearts. By the way, that is why I absolutely love the class, the BCF class, the self-confrontation class, because it's working on the inside. It's allowing Jesus Christ through the Word to get on the inside, change you, not the other person that you're having a problem with. Change you, and then you'll see the glory of God exposed outwardly. Okay, verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Really? They were talking with Jesus. I wonder what that conversation was. These dudes were sleeping, Jesus. You picked these guys? You prayed all night before you picked these guys? Well, thankfully, we are told a little bit about the conversation. If you want to see it, Luke chapter 9, verse 30. Same account, but from Luke's writings. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Interesting word, his decease. What he was about to accomplish? Hey, when are you going to accomplish that death you promised? Right? I mean, we don't think of death as being an accomplishment, except in Jesus' perspective, going to the cross brings life to many. And by the way, the word deceased there is really can be translated Exodus. And how appropriate to have Moses there. Because if anyone knows about Exodus, and Moses is kind of like, well, that one didn't work out so well, Jesus. I had 2 million whining and complaining Jewish people that just weren't happy with nothing. But they start talking to Jesus about what he's about to do. Listen, even they are blown away. Because a lot of what was written, a lot of what was penned, that Moses penned, that Elijah experienced, a lot of those things, they didn't even truly understand. Now they come and they see Jesus, and it's like, just like us, as we read the word, a lot of times we don't understand, and we come back and go, I get it now. Well, they're probably going, we get it. All that stuff I wrote in the Torah, that was about you and what you're about to do. The tabernacle, all that was about you. Moses is probably just all giddy. He finally gets it. Now, we got to ask another question, though. Right? There's a lot of patriarchs in the Old Testament. Right? Joseph, Daniel, David, Samson, Goliath, Gideon. There's a lot. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, I'm glad you asked. A couple of reasons. I like what David Guzik said. He brought something that I had never thought of before. He says, Moses represents those who died and go to glory. Elijah represents those who are caught up to heaven without death. And I'm like, hey, I'd never seen that before. Thank you. David Guzik. Glad I read your commentary. But the other reason why, because that's neat. I like that. If you don't know, you know, Moses died. And of course, we know that Michael and Satan fought over his bones. That's a whole nother story. We won't go there. But Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire. So representing those who die as Christians and those who get caught up in the rapture. Very cool. But another reason why? Well, when you think of Moses, what is the biggest thing that you think of Moses? Moses brings us the Ten Commandments, which is the law. So you got Moses, who is the lawgiver. And by the way, Leviticus is the law. Deuteronomy just simply means a retelling of the law. And he wrote those, or God, you know, through him. And he gives us the Ten Commandments. But then you have Elijah. And of all the prophets in the Bible, Elijah is most spoken of and most revered of all the prophets. They're all great, but he's the one. So basically what you have is you have the giver of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And by the way, you ever hear those two words? Just real quick. The Pentateuch means penta, means five. Tuk means book, five books. That's the Greek. In the Hebrew, Torah means to instruct. And that's Hebrew. So in the Greek, it's Pentateuch. In the Hebrew, it's Torah. Same five books, just in case you ever hear those terms. Now you know what they mean. Yay, go you. Okay, so Elijah is considered the greatest prophet. And now it's significant that both of these guys appear with Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus is a fulfillment of the law and the prophet. Now, if you would, please, you're going to want to see this. This is important. Matthew 22. Just to go left. Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. Now listen to this. Matthew 22, 34 and 40. All right, we're doing good. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, if you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't like each other. So it's like, oh, he silenced them. Good, but they won't silence us. Let's go to Jesus. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Ooh, am I surprised? Testing him, saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophet. So what is he saying there? He's saying, listen, everything that was in the law, everything that the prophets proclaimed, prophesied, and the wonders they did were all about this: loving God with all your heart, and loving your neighbor as you do yourself. And if you can do those two things, you'll fulfill all the law and the prophet. So you know what we have standing here? We have the law and the prophet and love in the middle. Jesus Christ was love. He died for others. He died for us. And he forgives us. And he says, now go forgive others. Express that love. Because if you can do that, you fulfill these two dudes. The law and the prophet. And that's deep. That's deep because I really don't think that the writers of the Gospels even grasp this. You know, Pastor Randy, listen, I'm a skeptic. They just planned this out. This is just, listen, this is too deep. It's too deep for a bunch of thick-headed, slow, dumb guys that keep putting their foot in their mouth to think of something this intricate that they are not even understanding. You know what? 1 Peter, you don't have to turn there. You can write it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says this. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, But to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You see, look, if the angels have been there watching from Adam and Eve all the way through, and they're sitting there going, okay, what is this? What is this? What's going down here? I think I got this figured out. Nah, you ain't got it figured out. Then definitely these guys didn't get it. They didn't even understand. Jesus is showing them all these miracles, all these things, and in a moment they're going to sit there and go, what is he talking about? This is not planned out by man. There's no possible way. This is purely a move of God's Spirit, far beyond any human comprehension or reasoning or scheming. By the way, this is a side note, and I thought this was exciting. Remember Moses, when he meets with God up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, right? Remember what he said to God? Show me your glory. God said, you can't. Do you realize right now, at this moment, in this scene, God is answering Moses? He's showing him his glory. Isn't that cool? See, not on Moses' timing, and not in the way that Moses expected. Moses also asked to see the promised land. He's in the promised land, and he's seeing God's glory. You know what that reminds me? What are you asking of God right now? How do you want God to manifest his glory in your life? Do you know he will answer your prayer? Just not in your timing, and maybe not the way you planned. It'll be better. It'll be better. Moses is going, I'm seeing his glory. Let's look at the discomposed in verse 5 through 7. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, now put the brakes on. Is it just me? But I looked through all the Gospels. I didn't see a question asked. That was Peter's way. Once again, here we go. Foot goes in his mouth. And what he's about to say is a doozy. This is a doozy. Watch this. Rabbi? Teacher, Rabbi, Jesus just peels back his humanity and he's shining through his clothes. He is so brilliant. Remember Moses goes up, he meets with God, and he comes down. He's shining, his face is shining. The people are freaking out because he glows in the dark. So they put a bag over his head until it diminishes. You can't put a bag over Jesus' head. It shines right through. It's too much. It's so pure that anything around it becomes pure and glows. He glows right through. So listen, Jesus is glowing through his clothes like the sun. Brilliant, pure, so bright, it's almost blinding, but they can look at it because it's pure. It's not like the sun. The sun is fallen. Not falling, fallen. And he calls him Rabboni, Rabbi. Really? Tell me he's not slow. Okay. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Peter, you're right. I'm so glad you're here. I was concerned that I was just getting out of hand. You can keep us in line. What? I mean, listen, there's possibly two ways he could say this. Teacher, it's good for us to be. It's good that we're here. I'm glad that I'm here experiencing this. Unfortunately, that's not really what he's saying, because look what he says. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Hey, Rabbi, you're lucky we're here, because now that we're here, we can make these three tabernacles for you, because if we weren't here, who would make those? Let us make three tabernacles, One for you, you bright, sunny person, you. One for Moses, he's the law, and one for Elijah. Do you hear how wrong that is? That would be like me saying, hey, let's make a tabernacle for Jesus, one for Muhammad, and one for Zoroaster. They're not equal. You can't go, hey, one for Jesus, one for Billy Graham, and one for Greg Laurie. Any more than you could say, one for Jesus, one for little Timmy, and one for little Sally. It's like, they're not equal. Even Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies are not equal to Jesus. What is he thinking? Did Jesus say, make me a tabernacle? Listen, we should never get in front of God, and we should never put anything equal with God. Not a person, not a thing, not a place, nothing. Luke tells us that he didn't know what to say. Here in verse 6, it says, because he did not know what to say, just like Luke said, for they were greatly afraid. Listen, if you're ever asleep and you wake up and God's glory is there, don't say it's good that we're here. Probably be better not to say anything. Usually, if you don't know what to say, it's better not to say nothing. But with Peter, when he doesn't know what to say, he says anything. Unfortunately, I relate with Peter way too much. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, by the way, you ever notice how God likes to use clouds? He does. He shows up in a cloud. Why? Because we can't handle his glory. It's kind of like him putting a bathrobe on. you can't see his glory. When we get to heaven, there will be no cloud. There will be nothing keeping us from seeing all of who he is. But now he has to veil himself in flesh or in a cloud. So he says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. In other words, Peter, be quiet. You know what this tells me? There are times when God says, Randy, be quiet. If you're going to talk, Randy, you need to make sure that you're saying what my son said and the way he said it and the way he meant it. See, when I counsel, or I tell people, well, Pastor, that's your opinion. I'm sorry, I don't have an opinion. I have the Word of God. And when I get my opinion involved, I know that it's wrong, and I have to back up. If I can't back it up with Scripture, then I'm giving you my opinion, and in that time you could say, Pastor Randy, shut up. Let's listen to what Jesus says, and take me to Scripture. And I'm going to do the same for you. Unfortunately, too many people would rather listen to man than listen to the Word of God. We make up our own thoughts, our own ways, our own ideas of what God is and who he is and how we worship and what we can do and what we can't do, what's okay, what's not okay, and it shouldn't be that way. This is Peter, by the way. Peter wrote part of the New Testament, and God's told him, now, first he tells him, get behind me, Satan. And now he's telling him, basically, shh, quiet, listen to Jesus. If he's got to do that for Peter, how much more does he probably need to tell me that, and us that, and we that? And then look at this. I love, don't just glance over this. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Brothers and sisters, one, may we hear only what Jesus has to say. May we embrace only the things that Jesus has to say. May we put aside our own thinking and ideas to submit to the thinking of God, which is Christ Jesus. But also, may we see only Jesus. in every situation. May we find Christ and a way to look like Christ in every situation. Now we come to the deliberation in verse 9 through 13. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Yeah. Okay, a couple of thoughts. Imagine, I wonder what it was like down on the ground. They're up in the mountain. The other disciples are, where are those guys? They went up. And all of a sudden, what is that? Bright light. Well, they're goners. There's some up there. I've never seen anything like that. Well, let's go home. Then they come down and it's like, we thought you guys were dead. We saw this incredible light up on the mountain. It was like the sun had landed on the mountain. You guys were up there? What'd you see? None. Don't ask. What was that trip down the mountain? You know, were they like fumbling over each other because they can't get their eyes off Jesus, wondering if he's going to just start glowing and blow them away? I mean, that had to be, I bet their hearts were transformed. From here to the cross. And think about this. First, Jesus says, who am I? You're the Son of God, the Christ. All right. Guys, I'm gonna be killed and brutalized. You're gonna pick up your cross and die with me. But some of you are gonna see me in glory. Come on, man. Are you dying or are you glory? Which is it? You imagine the confusion. They don't get it. Wait, he says he's dying, but some of us are gonna see glory. We just saw his glory and Moses and Elijah showed up. What in the world's going on? Verse 10. So they kept the word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Okay, I know I'm slow. I really do. I embrace that. I look in the mirror and I go, you're a crayon amongst quills, Randy. And I am. I know what I am. But they just saw Jesus do something incredible. And he says, you know, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise from the dead. Okay, what does this death thing mean? Shouldn't they be going, wait. Elijah was taken up in a chariot. We understand that. And he's here. By the way, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? They have like church name tags on. Little sticky written in pen. You know, Moses. Little Mo. I don't know. How did they know? I think, honestly, it's possible that it's just a foreshadow for us that when we go to heaven, we won't know how. But we'll know everyone. We'll know our great-great-great-grandma and grandpa. We'll know those babies that maybe some of you women, you know, maybe perhaps you miscarriage. You'll know your baby. You go, I know who you are. You won't have to have a name tag. It's like, I know who you are. But what is this? What is this raising from the dead? I don't know, guys. How did Moses and Elijah show up? How did he raise others from the? How did he cast out demons? How did he create bread from nowhere? How did you marveled when he told the sea, shut up? Who is this guy that can control? You would think, oh my gosh, you would think by now they would go, maybe he's God. I don't know. And then I look at my life. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I act the way I act sometimes? I lose patience, feel anxiety, get angry, lack faith. Maybe I'm just like them. I don't know. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What they're referring to is Malachi 4:5 that says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, God promised a forerunner, a proclaimer. Oh, gosh, do I have time? No, I don't. Real quick, Reader's Digest. Jesus Christ isn't going to testify of himself because then it would be boasting and it would be a lie. Having someone else testify of who you are makes it more true than someone tuning their own horn. And pride doesn't toot their own horn. So God sends a forerunner. And that's why we don't have anything written by Jesus. We have others who wrote about Jesus because then it's a testify about him and it's not him testifying of himself. Unlike many other fake religions where the so-called patriarch is the one writing about himself. Out of here. Bye. Okay, let's move on. That's the Reader's Digest. That's the Reader's Digest version. Let's move to verse 12. Okay, and he answered it because I'm looking at the time and I'm like, I can't do this. All right. Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first to restore all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I don't get that. Well, also remember this. Elijah did come before the first coming of Christ, and his name was John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so, verse 13, but I say to you, Elijah has also come. And they did not, and they did to him whatever they wished. It is written of him. Matthew 17:12 says this, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. And by the way, this is the same account, but from Matthew's perspective of this. But I say to you, Elijah, this is Jesus talking. I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus is revealing to them. He is confirming to them who he is and the fact that he must suffer. And the question that you and I have to ask this morning, do you recognize who Jesus is? For real. Are you and I, just like the disciples, experiencing all of God all around us, recognizing his hand, but when it comes down to it, we're like, huh? I'm going to get angry. I'm not going to forgive. I have anxiety. I'm scared. I fear. I worry. I doubt. Or do we go, God's going to show me his glory. God promises. I believe those promises. So whatever's going on today, I don't have to worry. He's going to deal with it. He's going to take care of it. I'm going to get through this, but I have to do it according to His word. If I truly recognize who He is, I need to shut up and let Him speak. I need to see only Christ and not other men or women or people. Listen, when you and I get caught up in fear and anger and worry and doubt and anxiety and all these things, it just means we don't believe. We're no different than the disciples who we were just laughing at. We have all the opportunity that they have and more. Why? Why more? Why do we have more opportunity? Can I tell you? Because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. They didn't have it at this point. We have no excuse. I think I have one. I try to use one. I make up some. But I really don't. And the other question is, have you begun a metamorphosis, a transfiguration from the old you into the new you? Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are. That's the metamorphosis. Isn't that awesome? We all get to partake. And may we let the glory of Christ shine through us and about us. And may it affect other people's lives. Because I guarantee you, these disciples were blown away. Father, we thank you and we praise you for what you want to do in our lives, what you are doing in our lives, and what you're going to do. Father, I pray that from day to day, from glory to glory, that we would all be changed. Not completely. That'll never happen until we go to meet you in glory. But Father, may we be changed a little by little, and we can't do it. We must look unto you, Father. Our eyes have to be fixated on the author and the finisher of our faith. And what a perfect time, Lord, to partake of communion. Father, I pray for the ushers and the elements. I pray you bless them. I pray that they take meaning to us. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we pass these around, that we would all take an inventory, an examination of our belief and our heart and how much we trust in what we've seen of you, Lord. And may we not take communion lightly. If there be anyone here this morning who is not a believer, the communion is not for you. That's not an insult. It's not a punishment. The cool part is, if you're not a believer this morning, you can, while you hold those elements, you can confess your sins to Christ, give them, repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and start walking in newness and begin that transformation. Be changed from the inside by allowing Christ to enter you. And then you can partake at that very instant. But if you're not a believer and you don't want to be a believer, don't take the elements, please. But but the thing that I don't understand is why you wouldn't want to surrender your life this morning. There's not a better day to become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ than today. And watch glory unveil before your eyes and your sins be washed away. And so, Father, as we prepare to take this, speak to our hearts, convict us where we need convicting. Father, may we repent where we know we need repenting. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please hold on to the elements. We'll take it together. There are two cups. They're stacked on top of each other. And hold them and we'll pray and take them at the same time together.
You are the God.
Yes, you are the God who sees. Father, you see our hurts. You see our shortcomings, our failures. You see our glories and our praises. God, there is no darkness where you cannot find us, Lord. There is no depth where you would not go to seek us. There's no hurt that you cannot heal. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we hold these elements, and Father, as we reflect back upon the offering that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the offering he made on the cross joyfully for us, holding back his glory, containing his glory within his flesh in order for it to be enough to cover the sins of all mankind. Not just cover, but take away, wipe away, clean slate, freedom from bondage. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would make yourself very real, that our eyes would lock upon you, our hearts would be devoted to you. And I'm reminded, Lord, that you took the bread, you broke it, you blessed it, and you gave it to the disciples, and you said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Father, thank you that you broke your body for us. And now, Lord, we want to partake in that. We want to part, Lord. We want you to be in our innermost being. Be our sustenance, Lord. Let's partake of the bread. And then you took the cup. And you said it was a covenant. Covenant in your own blood. Not just some of it. You poured out all of your blood upon that cross and into the dirt. Your blood in the dirt. Oh, Lord, we come from dirt. So may your blood be in us, Lord, and upon us. Make us royalty, Lord. So unworthy, Lord, a pile of dirt. You adopt us as your children through the covenant of your blood. Oh, Lord, let's partake of the cup. Lord Jesus, we just thank you. And thank you. And thank you. We're needy people, Lord. We are so needy. I'm reminded of that every single day. But you are the God who can fulfill every single need, exceedingly, abundantly, more than we could ask or think. And so, Lord, all we need to do is praise you today, knowing that you're going to fulfill in your timing and in your way. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.